church age. It charts the New Testament church. It charts the nation of Israel. It charts everything in the Old Testament. And basically, once you familiar yourself with this and you get familiar with this chart, and it comes to the point where, you know, you can look at it and you can just kind of know. Like when you ask me a question on Thursday night Bible study, this chart to some degree is in my mind. I mean, you just get it there. And then you place everything you ask me on that chart. That's what I do. And then you just transpose it to your Bible, and, you know, you're good to go with it from there. So everything in this thing is a picture of that. And every date, the dates are given right down from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right up to the rapture of the church, the time that we're living right now, and everything else that's in here. So I want to take them, in case you forget, maybe you want to put a little 1, 2, 3, 4 at the top of each one as we go through them so you don't get them out of order when you put it together. Otherwise, you may wind up with a mid-tribulation rapture and you don't know what to do with that. But anyway, the first one I want you to look at is the one that says the Old Testament, and then it's got a circle that says Lucifer and the sons of God. And I just kind of want to, this here is basically the first 2,000 years of the Bible. And of course, it starts out with Lucifer and the sons of God. Look down at the bottom of that, in that bracket there, it says, and this is, this one statement right here is worth the price of the chart, because it tells you what God is doing. This is God's plan. God's original purpose was to populate an infinite universe with people made in His image, subject to Him as Almighty Sovereign. This first trial ends in Genesis 1-2 with a rebellion of these spiritual beings, and a reincarnation and recommissioning for man made lower than the angels begin the work anew. This trial ends in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1-13. The subsequent revelation of God is devoted to an accurate record of God Himself becoming a man to redeem a fallen creation and to absolutely ensure that God will finish the perfection His original plan. Now, that's the Bible in a nutshell. I mean, that is everything the Bible is right there. That is everything the Bible is. What you're going to do the rest of your life, if you're ever going to know the Bible as good as anybody ever wanted to know it as, all you are going to do is take that statement right there and expand on it, break it down, and put all the pieces together. That is the whole Bible in one statement. I don't know what else to tell you. So that's what this chart represents. It represents the plan of God starting at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that's Lucifer and the sons of God. That's before the fall. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And, you know, and then Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says the earth was out form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. That's the black circle. And then God begins Adam and Eve, that is the third circle. And notice at the bottom of that, that's when recorded history begins to be written down, 4,000 B.C. I don't care whatever secular books that you read. I remember buying books on, buying the books that weren't even written by Christian guys on ancient history. And, you know, it talks about all of the stuff, and it puts the dinosaurs, you know, and man's been here for half a billion years, a million years, or whatever, and all these things. And no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter who writes, when they write, no matter how different they are in their opinions, everybody will agree on one thing. And that one thing is this, that man starts to write everything down around 3,000 to 4,000 B.C., right where the Bible starts, man with Adam and Eve. I don't care how many eons of thousands of eons they say that man down here, and a pith-down man and a Java man, you know, and a backslidden man and all the rest of them, you know. The bottom line is every one of them traced the beginning of writing a man to exactly the date the Bible says, 4,000 B.C. So that starts it. The first sheet brings you up to just a little past the flood with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The next sheet then, the second sheet, brings you up through the Exodus. You got the Tower of Babel there. You got the dates all down through here, 1900, 1800, this is B.C. now, 1700, the Lamb applied, that would be Exodus chapter 12. 1300, 1200, 1100, right up to David there, 1000 BC, and you got the children of Israel down in Egypt. You got Joseph, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, all the people that put place all the books in the Bible at that point. You got David on the throne. That's 1 Samuel, 1000 BC. And then you got up to that Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Asa, Coniah, Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar. Those are all the kings. That'd be 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then you got 606 BC. And then you got the destruction of Jerusalem in the captivity. You got Daniel. And then it brings you up to the first coming of Christ with the crucifixion. And all of this comes right up through here. And then that brings you up to the end of the second chart. The third chart starts with the second chart where it says the apostles. And then you have a line going up that says Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You have a line going down the bottom that says Vellum, Attic Africa, Clovis, Charlemagne, right on down through this side. You know what you've got there? You've got the two lines of church history. You've got the biblical line and you got the false line. And it runs all the way through. And all the names, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, that's the churches, seven churches in the book of Revelation. So everything is laid out to it around there. And all the men, that all the great preachers and all the men in Smyrna or Ephesus, it's Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. In Smyrna, it's Tertullian, Christendom, John of Antioch. In Pergamos, it's Columbiana, St. Patrick, normally known as Patricius, who is the St. Patrick's Day. Peter of Ravenna, St. Bernard, St. Francis. Then in the Thyatira, right up there, John of Florus and all of those guys. In Sardis, Wycliffe, Huss, Savonarola. In the Philadelphian age, you got all the ones, Billy Sunday, Wesley, Whitfield, Roger Williams, George Fox, right up through there. And then into the Laodicea and all the preachers that we know of and all through there, right up to that, all the way through there. At the bottom line, you've got the lines of the different churches. There's down in the left-hand corner at the bottom, you got Orthodox, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and Presbyterian. Every one of them. Their names are recorded down here in the bottom. You can follow that. You got the succession of the popes. You got the church councils, Nicaea, right in the middle in those circles, 325, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chaldean, Constantinople, 869, Lateran, the three there, and then four there, Lyons, right on through. And you also have the Dark Ages, the Crusades, the feudal system. Everything is recorded in there. Now, I know I'm giving you, dumping a lot on you here in just a short time, but I'm just trying to show you this is more than just a chart. You can study this, and by studying this, it's like, I don't want to say it's like reading your Bible, but it's like the Bible coming alive and making itself into a picture form where you can follow it. Everything on here is found in your Bible. Everything. If you would get books on church history and find out who the great preachers were, those great preachers are on this chart in the right period by which they lived and which they represent. Everything is right here the way that it needs to be. Then the next one. The next one is the Daniel 70th week. And you notice the rapture. We got the Laodicean church on the last one. And then the rapture, you see the church going out and it's going to the judgment seat of Christ. Underneath that, we've got the first 3 years of the tribulation period. First year, second year, third year, really the fourth year. We got 4 years there. This is called Daniel's 70th week. In here, you have the horses that's talked about in Revelation. You have the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ. You have Revelation chapter 12, the seven-headed beast, 666, the Antichrist. And then the next sheet is the great tribulation period, the last 3 years, the fifth year, the sixth year, in the seventh year, or excuse me, fifth year and the sixth year. And of course, it's the there's the trumpets, the vials, the blood, and all the things that's talked about in the book of Revelation. At the beginning of the seventh year down here is the second coming of Christ, Battle of Armageddon. When the next sheet goes right into the millennium, with all the verses there that shows you Christ on the throne, the seventh day of the millennial Sabbath, David on the throne, thousand-year reign of Christ. Then the next one is eternity, the eighth day of the new creation, and this is the lake of fire, the renovation of the earth by fire, and then the 12 nations, the new heaven and new earth, the 12 gates for each one every 12 months, a new fruit of the tree, just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and everything in there, and all the references that you need to go and look it up and run it down. So what you have there is a complete chart that gives you the complete Bible from beginning to end with every event on it, I should say every major event on it, that you need to know about to carry that thing through so you can follow it to put your Bible together. And like I said, you can cut them to fit, you can paste them together, you can keep them separate, you can do it however you want to do it. You can put it in, keep them in your Bible and just keep them separate like that. I'll tell you something that I did with mine years and years ago, that is I put all kinds of notes on mine. I went through and put in references, and I kind of used mine as a ready reference till I got a handle on the Bible. And I kind of used that because, you know, when you look through the Bible, all you see is words, verses, and chapters, where when you look at this, you see those words, verses, and chapters typified by pictures. Much like you do for a little child when you're teaching them a book and you give them a picture book. Which is a lot easier to learn things than it is just sitting down and trying to dig it out. And that's the way that I started doing it. So, I mean, you may want to keep it just a separate sheet, put a little notebook, carry it with you when you study your Bible, and then put those events in there. Everything you hear preached the rest of your life will go someplace on that chart. And that's what you're doing now. From this night on, the rest of your life, all you're doing is adding to that chart what you have there. If you learn the events on that chart, you will learn the Bible. Simple as that. And then you keep reading your Bible, you keep studying your Bible, you keep going through your Bible, and you get everything about your Bible, and it helps facilitate. I told you Sunday, it would take you a year's time at least, if you'd really dug at it, a year's time to accumulate all this material, maybe even more than that, to get it in that kind of form. You have just been saved a year of work. Maybe longer than that. Some of you are dumber than others. Maybe it'll take you longer than that. I'm just kidding you. But you got it. And now you have something to work with. Now you have something to begin to put through. And when we have our Thursday night Bible studies, and you get these, you know, you have questions about it, bring it. I wouldn't come to Bible study without it, and you know, that's why I'm saying. Maybe you want to make some more copies, have a separate set of copies that you bring that isn't tied together, and then put one together and put it on the wall where you study or where you can see it, that as you're studying, you can just go figure the things out. I don't care how you do it. I'm just telling you, this is how I started it, and this will work for you. It'll save you a lot of time if you use it right. So that's basically what you've got. Before we get into regular Bible questions, anybody any questions about this that you want to ask me, or any clarification, anything? Yeah. There was two. You mean at the church councils? Huh? Yeah, those circles, starting with Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chaldean, Constantinople, Lateran, Lyons, those are the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Those are the 11 church councils that Rome put out down through history, starting with the Council of Nicaea, which was put out by Constantine, and then Constantinople in 381, and then Ephesus, Chaldean, and then again back in Constantinople in 869, and then the ones in Lateran in succession there, and then bringing it up to the Council of Lyons. And they're not a big deal, but as you learn your Bible and you learn church history, you'll learn what they were. And, I mean, there weren't nothing spiritual about them. They were Roman Catholic, but they're part of history, and you know, you can learn those things that way. Any other questions? Now, what I'll do is from now on, when you ask me questions that fit onto this chart, I will, since we got them now, I'll just tell you, okay, this is where it goes on your chart, and we'll use them from there. Anybody else have any other questions? You understand how to use it, basically, and you'll begin to work with it from there? Okay. And that's what we'll do. All right, who got to get us started with the first question tonight? Yes, sir. About who?
Open theology.
This is a new thing that's coming on, I guess, quite rampant in a lot of the Protestant churches. Even Southern Baptist, the seminary and all that. Anyway, what it boils down to, Bob, is what they're saying. So many people have this supposed open theology that even though God knows everything and knows everything that's going to happen, that man doesn't really have free choice if God knows what he's going to do. They quoted several sections in the Bible, like God saying that he was, when he created man, he was disheartened, or remember?
He was disheartened.
Wish that he hadn't created man.
Well, it says that the Lord repented that he had made man.
Yeah, okay.
That doesn't mean he was disheartened.
Right.
Disheartened.
No,
okay.
I mean, okay, repented. That they're trying to say that by this, that man really doesn't have free choice.
Well, that's nothing new. I mean, that's Calvinism. I mean, I don't know why it's called open theology. That's Calvinism. I mean, that's been around since, 1500 A.D. That's Calvinism. Free will is the word you're looking for. Well, okay, so I mean, what's your question?
Well, what my question is where they're saying that man doesn't have free choice because God knows everything that's going to happen. Is man predestinated? Is man predestinated? Because God knows what he's going to do.
Okay, well let me run you through, and this is something that you're going to run into if you haven't already run into it. And there are a number of churches through the years that simply taught this, and they taught that man does not have a free will choice in salvation. And what they basically say is that God, back there on your chart in Genesis chapter 1, before it all started, before Adam and Eve, they say that God sat down with the Trinity, and they chose, down through upcoming history, they saw everybody that was going to live, me, you, and everybody, and they chose those that were going to be saved and also chose the ones that were not going to be saved. And the idea is that there are people who, and this is the word that they like to use, the word is predestination. In other words, predestination means that your destination is pre. It was picked before you were around. It was pre. You're predestined. In other words, somebody before you were born decided where you were going to go. Predestination. And these people come to the point where they take it in a very spiritual, thick theology world where all the practical things of the Bible are gone. It's a thing where, they get God choosing who's going to go to heaven, who's not. Some even take it to the extreme where they take it where, as Jan said, that if you're going to have a car wreck, there's nothing you can do about it. If you're going to get shot, there's nothing you can do about it. And, it's just predestined. God predestined you to get killed on this day, and that's the day, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. And God predestined some people to go to heaven and some go to hell. And the standard joke is that there's two predestination Calvinist guys in the army and are in a war and are in a foxhole. And they're down there and bullets are zinging over their heads, just tracers zipping over their heads. And the one Calvinist says to the other Calvinist, you know, aren't you glad we're Calvinists because we don't have to worry about all them bullets, because the only one we got to worry about is the one that's got our names on it, because we're predestined. The bullets are zipping over the head. And one other Calvinist said, you know what? I ain't worried about the one that's got my name on it. I'm worried about the one that's got all those there to whom it may concern. Thank you. It's hot. Sorry, so am I. So that's what they're talking about. Now, to understand any cult, any false teaching, here's what you have to do. You have to go back and find where it starts. Now, why is that? Bible principle. Bible principle. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If God didn't start it, and it wasn't started by God, and it was started by man, then it isn't any good. So the first thing you have to do is go back in history and find where predestination, or the concept of predestination, starts. Now, the real concept of predestination starts with the Roman Catholic Church as it formulates itself along. And the Roman Catholic Church taught that along with a lot of other things, though predestination is not one of their pet hard doctrines. It's part of their theology when you understand what they really believe. Now, around the 1500s, we had in history, and it's on your chart there, we had what is called a Reformation. And on your chart is a guy's name. I saw it when we came through here. This is how you use your chart. Here's a guy by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin is right here in the where is old John? There he is. That's right. See where the sixth day comes down there, right between Sardis and Philadelphia? 1483, that's the date. You got Luther, Swingle, Calvin. See that Calvin? That's where Calvinism comes from. John Calvin was a reformer. He fought against the Roman Catholic Church, as did Zwingli, as did John Fox, or George Fox, as did Martin Luther. They're all what we call in history reformers. They all either were Roman Catholic monks, even though Calvin wasn't, Luther was. Some of them are Roman Catholic monks that see the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, thereby they lead a reformation and break from it. Some of them are men who just hate the Roman Catholic Church and have enough money and power to lead a revolt. That's Calvin. And you got to be careful when you read about Calvin, because when you read church history, he's held up as one of the great church leaders and one of the great leaders of the Christian church. Let me just say this to you, and I'm not judging any man's heart because I don't know, but I'm just telling you what I've read. If John Calvin believed what he wrote about going to heaven, John Calvin's in hell tonight. But John Calvin taught when he wrote, or at least in some of his writings he wrote, that a man had to be baptized to go to heaven. So if John Calvin really believed that, and I didn't know the man, so I don't know. I'm just telling about what he wrote. If that's what he wrote, then and that's what he believed, then he didn't make it. But John Calvin is the one who breaks with the Roman Catholic Church in Scotland. And he forms what is commonly known today as the Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church comes from John Calvin. That's his church. That's where he starts. Luther starts the Lutheran church. The Lutheran church gets started out of the Reformation. Martin Luther breaks from the Roman Catholic Church, starts his own church, and it's called the Lutheran church after Martin Luther. Calvin broke from the Roman Catholic Church, and the church that he starts is the Presbyterian church. Somebody said, well, why did they call Luther the Lutherans, why didn't they call Calvin a Calvinist? Because he didn't want to get confused 400 years later with a pair of jeans. I don't know why he didn't. I mean, who'd want to go to a church named Calvin? Who'd want a name like Calvin? I mean, but anyway, he starts that brand. So Predestination, as we know it, starts with John Calvin. John Calvin believed that. John Calvin was not a Bible believer in the sense of the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots. And the reason is because John Calvin would kill Waldensians and Baptists just like he would kill Catholics. John Calvin is the kind of guy that he broke with the Roman Catholic Church and wanted to start his own church from a Reformation, but his own church, the Presbyterian Church, became a church-state religion just like the Roman Catholic Church did. And John Calvin had no problem killing Anabaptists just like the Roman Catholic Church didn't have a problem killing them. So John Calvin is not exactly what he's cracked up to be when he's portrayed in most of the books on church history. Now, most of the church history books portray him as a great Christian and one of the great reformers, which he was a great reformer. But I wouldn't put him in the Bible believer class. I wouldn't put him in the same boat with the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots and the Catharii and the Lollards and the Hunt Lombards and all of that. I wouldn't put him in that same crowd. He's far from that crowd. Those groups never tried to form a church state. They were always murdered by the church states. And Calvin would kill him just like the Roman Catholic Church would kill him. So it was a thing where I wouldn't put him in the line of Bible believers. Now the word predestination. And this is a popular phrase. And it becomes a popular phrase because people don't know their Bible. There's only one time in your Bible, where the word predestination shows up. And it's in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to that. Only one place in your Bible where the word predestination shows up. And it isn't the way God John Calvin teaches it, nor is it the way the Open Theology guys teach it, or the Brethren. Now, I said that the Presbyterian Church comes from John Calvin, and traditionally in history, the Presbyterian Church embraced the idea of predestination in what later became to be known as Calvinism. And it's called Calvinism, and I hate to be the master of the obvious, but it's called Calvinism because it came from John Calvin. He's the one that originates it. Again, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Nobody other than the Roman Catholic Church, and not even to the degree that John Calvin taught it, did they believe it, but that's where it started. Nobody other than the Roman Catholic Church ever fostered the idea of anybody being predestinated to be saved or be lost. Nowhere. Nowhere at all. And the guys that want to get up and preach predestination and harp on predestination and make that such a major doctrine, you only find their word one time in your Bible. You think if that was the way that it went down and that was such an important, God would have said at least more than once? Now look at Romans chapter 8 and let's look at predestination and see how it's defined. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom, here it comes, watch it very carefully now, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. Is that what it says? Well, I must have read it wrong. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be picked and chosen before the foundation of the world began. Is that what it says? Nope. Look what it says. There ain't nothing about salvation in here. There ain't a thing about anybody being saved in here. This is written to save people. Romans wasn't written to lost people. Romans was written to the church. And he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Okay, and then there's another word we got to look at, and that's the word foreknowledge. You see, what the Calvinist does is he makes the word foreknowledge the same as the word predestinate. And that's not true. Now, obviously, now this is where we're going to get spooky on you. I'm sorry. Obviously, God knows who will get saved and who won't. Obviously. And it's obvious because God knows everything. As we speak here tonight, God knows who will get saved and who won't. He will. God knows. But one of the characteristics of God is the fact that even though God knows what the end result will be, or God knows what is true and what is, God will still give man the chance. Let me show you what I mean. Back in Genesis, you don't have to turn to it, the Bible says that Adam and God had fellowship in the garden together. Probably something much like a Bible study where he got to ask God questions, and him and God fellowshipped every day. All right, Satan comes down and destroys it. And the commentary picks up that the Bible says that the Lord God, in the cool of the day, he's coming down there, and when Adam and Eve saw, when they took the fruit and they saw that they were naked, what did the Bible say they did? They ran and hid. They ran and hid. They didn't ran and hide. They didn't hide it. They ran and hid. They hid. God comes down, walking through the cool of the garden during the day, and look what God says. This shows you God. God's calling out, Adam, where art thou? How many people here? No. Is there anybody here that thinks that God didn't know where Adam was? God knows everything. God could have been 100 billion trillion light years away, behind 36 billion galaxies, 46 trillion planets, and 178 octillion stars, and God would have known what tree stump he was hiding behind. God knows everything. But it's just like God to come down and say to Adam, Adam, where are you at? God will always give man a chance to tell God where you're at, when God knows where you're at. You see, God knew where Adam was at. God wanted to see if Adam knew where he was at. And so he comes down, he says, Adam, where art thou? When he knew where Adam was. That's what God does. God knew where he was. But God gave him a chance to come out and say, here I am. I mean, God could have had four angels come down, and God could have been, you know, had a, like, go down there with his Remington 870 20-gauge pump like he was quail hunting and had him flush him out from tree to tree like you do cover your quail. God knew exactly where he was. He wanted to see if Adam was going to fess up and be honest. God always give man the chance, even when God knows what man will do. He always will. That is a characteristic of holiness that God has that makes him God. Foreknowledge simply means that God knows everything. And the Bible says, whom he did foreknow. That means that God foreknew or foreknows who will get saved and who won't. Because God's foreknowledge, he knows everything. But the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have, whosoever. God knows who will, God knows who won't. But God gives every man the choice, just like he did with Adam, to let God be God or let God not be God. You have a question? Huh? Okay. Now look at verse 8, look at 29. For whom he did foreknow, God foreknows everything. He also did predestinate, not to be saved. This predestination here, and the only place you find it in the Bible, this predestination here is to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's predestination in the Bible. The day you get saved, predestination now comes into your life. And yes, there is a predestination in the Bible, but not like John Calvin taught it. John Calvin taught that some people are predestinated to go to heaven, some people are predestinated to go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the moment you get saved, at that point, everybody who is saved is now predestined to get a body just like Jesus Christ. That's what predestination is in the Bible. The moment you get saved, you are now predestined to get a body just like Christ had. To whom he foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not to be saved, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's Bible predestination. Now, John Calvin didn't teach that. The Roman Catholic Church didn't teach that. Presbyterian Church doesn't teach that. And all the other groups, the Brethren and whoever now fall into that same heresy trap, none of them teach it either. And they take and they take and they build a whole doctrine on one word that you only find one time in the Bible that has nothing to do with what they teach. But that's typical of cults. And that's why I'm saying, the first thing you look at, first thing I would look at, is to go back in history and see where predestination starts. I would ask myself, ooh, why do they call it Calvinism? If Jesus started it, why didn't they call it Jesusism? Why is it called Calvinism? Because it starts after, named after the man who started the teaching. And that's John Calvin in 1500, or latter part of the 1400s. And he takes the concept and borrows it from Rome, and then he kind of brings it on there and adds the concept of predestination. And I'll show you what else they do. And I'll show you how the Bible saves you on these things. Since we're look at Romans chapter 9, the next chapter over. Now here's what they say. Here's what they teach. Now let me show you how a King James Bible will knock these guys in the head every time. And if you stay with your Bible, you're never going to go wrong. All right, now here's what they say. Romans chapter 9, verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So the Calvinist, the predestinator, takes from that and says, see there, there's some people that God says he loves, and there's some people that God says he hates. Poor Esau, he didn't have a choice in the matter. Jacob was the one that God loved, and Esau he hated. See, God chose those boys to love one and hate the other. And you know what? If you never read your Bible, that looks pretty good, and it sounds pretty good, but oh, let's do a terrible, nasty thing. Let's find the context of that passage. Now, if you would go back to Genesis chapter, if you would go back to Genesis chapter 25, where this quotation comes from, you would find out that the Bible, which always interprets itself, defines for you what is going on. Because the Bible tells you very clearly back there that it's not the boy Esau, nor is it the boy Jacob. But the Bible tells you back there that there's two nations in your womb. When it says, Jacob have I loved, what's another word for Jacob? Israel. Edom have Esau have I hated. What is another word for Esau? Edom. From Jacob come the 12 tribes which become the nation of Israel. And from Esau come the Edomites which become the enemy of the nation of Israel, who link up with the Gentiles to destroy the Jews back in the Old Testament. And God, what did God say? I'll bless those that bless thee and I'll curse those that curse thee. So the Edomites who come from Esau get the curse of God on them, not because God hated them because he picked them to hate, but because they went against God's people. And God told anybody that can read that your state of well-being depends on what you do with the people of God. The Edomites, which come from Esau, are the enemies of the nation of Israel. God devotes one whole book in the Old Testament to the destruction of the Edomites, and it's the book Obadiah. The only book in the Bible that is dedicated to the destruction of one race of people, the Edomites. The Edomites went with Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, against the Jews. The Edomites will go with the Antichrist. That's what the book of Obadiah is about doctrinally. The Edomites will go with the Antichrist against the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. And God says, Esau have I hated. Not talking about the boy Esau. He's talking about the nation that comes from Esau. But John Calvin could never get that. He didn't have a tough time. He had a tough time reading what was there. Now I'll show you another one they do. And this is good stuff to learn. I'll show you another one, because you're going to get hit with it sooner or later. And the other one here is where he's talked about the Pharaoh here, and he says, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. That I... Anybody got that? I don't see. 9:17, okay. Let's see what it says here. Oh, yeah, I didn't go on far enough, did I? Okay. Here we go. Next verse. All right, look at chapter 9 and look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right, well, you read that verse by itself, and boy, that comes right down to predestinator's alley. That sounds good. They can use that. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Here's the second case they give you. If you would go back into the book of Exodus, where you find Moses dealing with Pharaoh, you'll find where the Bible says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And from that, John Calvin and the boys said, see there, see there, see there, see there. You see that? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They couldn't read the Bible. One place it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and if you're a Bible student, you'll go five times before that, you'll find where the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart before God ever touched his heart. But you see, you do a terrible thing when you stick with the context. Pharaoh five times in the Bible hardened his heart before the Bible ever said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So when God did harden Pharaoh's heart, God just took the heart that Pharaoh gave him, was already hard, and used it. You know what Pharaoh had? He had a choice. Why would God send Moses down there to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, if Pharaoh didn't have the option to let him go? Why didn't he just whack Pharaoh and get on with it? Because Pharaoh had a choice. Pharaoh had a choice. Every man has a choice. And so when a guy takes the concept of predestination, he takes it from John Calvin, who started it, who was never taught in any of the Bible churches, no Waldensian, no Albigensian, no Huguenot, no anybody. Anybody in history that was anybody that was a Bible believer never taught it. You may find some mild form of Calvinist in like Whitfield. They're mild Calvinists. But I'm a mild Calvinist. I don't think that everything that Calvin taught was wrong. He had. I go to a certain degree with him, but I don't go to the degree where it comes down to predestination. So it's one of those concepts where you have to go to the Bible and you see how those things lay itself out. And now, you know, it's taught today where that there are some people who God predestined to go to heaven and some people God predestined to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. So it's one of those things where. I got a verse over there in Peter where the Bible says that the Lord died for all the false prophets. Well, how could he die for them if even the people that die and go to hell, and they talk about in the same passage that they're false prophets who are reserved and they're going to go to hell, and the Bible says the Lord died and bought them. Well, what do you do with that? So it's one of those concepts where it as I said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And you have to go back to the foundation of the Word of God and see where something starts. That's true of anything. I don't care what it is. One of the things that you have to learn to do in life is when you hear something like that, you have to learn to go back and pinpoint it on your chart, find out in your Bible where it starts. If it isn't in your Bible that it starts, then find out where in church history where it starts, because your Bible, it goes through all the way up to where we live, and you'll have to go back and you'll have to run that thing through and put it in on your chart. Your chart takes you from Genesis 1 right up to the end of time. So that's what you got, and that's where Calvinism comes from, and that's what it's called in its true form. Now, this open theology, as time goes on, people rehash all kinds of things and give them different names to make them sound like there's something new. But Calvinism is Calvinism. It's been around for a long time, and it starts with John Calvin and has nothing to do with the Bible. And it's built, the whole thing is built on one word that you only find one time in the Bible. And that's just not the way God does it. Yeah, John? Well, they like the book of Ephesians because it's the most spiritual book in the Bible, so they like to hang out there. Ephesians 4, did you say? 1:4. Oh, yeah, yeah, here, yeah, right. Another one they use here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children. That's the same thing as it's in Romans 8. Predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see the key phrase there that you got to have before any of this things works? It's the phrase in Christ, verse 3. Verse 2, verse 4, in him. Verse 6, in the beloved. You see, you got to get, the only way you can get this is to get in Christ. You get in Christ, you're saved. So all this stuff that he's talking about here, it's in Christ. In other words, this is God's foreknowledge in Christ. God saw every man, and God saw every man lost or whatever. God said, if you want to get saved, you got to get in Christ, because every spiritual blessing I have to give, you can only get from Christ, and you got to get in Christ to get it. So that's, you know. Now here's the key. You want the real kicker for predestination? They never think about this. All right? Predestination says that in the original distant past, God sat down and God chose who was going to go to heaven and who wasn't going to go to heaven. Let me ask you a question. Let me show you how simple this is. And when I get into it, when I get into a predestination conversation with a guy, I don't go where I just went, because it's like a tennis match. We'll just bat the verses back and forth, and you know he knows where he is. So I always go. I've always found for every heresy. For every heresy, there's one 30-second way to sink them, where they have nothing to say. So I usually take that approach. When I'm dealing with a Calvinist, I just simply cut to the quick and say this, okay? You're telling me that in the distant past, God sat down, and in a great spiritual unknown, God chose who is going to be in Christ and who is not going to be in Christ. Is that right? He'd say to me, that's correct. I said, okay, let me ask you this. When Adam was created, does he represent all mankind? Yes, he does. Was he in Christ when he was created? Yes, he was. When Adam fell, did he fall out of Christ? Yes, he did. Did not all mankind fall out of Christ? Yes, they did. All right, show me where that elect, predestined crowd got back in. If they all fell out in Adam, and the Bible says that death passed upon all men, show me where they got back in. They didn't get back in, because predestination isn't true. Don't give me this idea that God chose half the people back here that were going to go to heaven and put them in Christ. The other half he put out of Christ. And then in Adam, when he sinned, everybody fell out. In God's mind, they fell out. It wasn't that some of them fell out and the other ones stayed in. The Bible says very clearly and plainly that in Adam, all have sinned. When Adam sinned, it was passed upon all men, not just half of them that were in, all of them. So if they all fell out, if half of them are in or half of them out before Adam, but with Adam, they all fall out, where will they get back in? He can't answer that. Because they don't get back in, because they never were in to begin with. But you see, Calvinism, just like every other heresy, flourishes because it's filled with people who don't really believe what they read. They believe what they want to believe, and their statement to you and to me would be, don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. I was going at it with a guy one time, and we were going at it pretty good, and I was waxing his tail. And he had a pet peeve, and I found out his vulnerable point, and I was like a dentist with a drill in my hand who just got an abscess tooth and found the hot cavity of a person I didn't like. And I was drilling it deep, boy. And I'll never forget, in one of those lulls in the contest, he looks over at his buddy and he said, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And I stopped and I said, thank you for that testimony, brother, because that's exactly where you're at. You don't care what the Bible says. You know what you believe. And you want to believe what you want to believe over what the book says. Now, I've told you this before, but I'll say it to you again because it's one of the smartest things you'll ever do if you ever learn it. Don't ever get so tied up with any doctrine, any belief, any teaching, anything, whether it's something I teach you or whether it's something you've heard all your life. Don't get so hung up on anything that when God shows you clearly from His Word that what you believe is not the way that it is, that you've got to hang on to what you believe over what the Bible says. I believe a lot of things, but you know what? I am totally willing to dump anything I believe when God shows me from His Word. Don't give me your opinion. Don't show me some book you got someplace. You show me in that book where it goes contrary to what I've thought it does, I'll dump it in a heartbeat. I just want the truth. I don't care. You think I worry about being wrong and saying, well, I was wrong on that, and I'd rather this is the really way it is? Man, I want the truth. And that's what you want. You never want to get to that point where you want to believe something so desperately that you just hang on to it in spite of what the truth is. And that's what they do. So, yeah, Ephesians chapter 1 is another one. It talks about, but all that stuff is based on being in Christ. In Christ. You've got to get in Christ where you get any blessings. There are no blessings. There are no blessings anywhere without being in Christ. And you have to get in Christ to get it. There's no blessings outside of Christ. It's all in Christ. And what does it mean when you get in Christ? It means you get saved. And when it talks about the fact that he saw these people in Christ, it just simply means that you got to get in Christ to get what God's got for you. That God ran it all through Him. I mean, there's no other way to get saved other through Him. He is the only way. You got to get in Christ. And He's the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's in Christ, and you got to get in Christ to get it. So, yeah, that's one of them things that you're going to, and I never usually get that far along with them because I just deal with it with Calvin. I mean, I just take it right to the heart of the matter of, you know, there wasn't anybody that even believed what you believed before Calvin showed up. So what's the point? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So that's Calvinism. And that maybe give you a little better understanding because you're going to bump into it if you start talking to people and you start, you know, witnessing to people, inviting people and talking to them about the Bible. Sooner or later, you're going to bump into one of them. They're around there. And because they believe that and this is where the devil gets it. This is where the devil gets the victory. Because they believe that there are people, I'm coming to preach to you and we're all predestinators. I'm not going to take 5 seconds to talk about evangelism to get anybody saved. Because it doesn't do any good. Because if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved no matter what. So they all spend time teaching the deeper things, the deeper life, the deeper meaning, and the deeper things of the Bible, and they never bother to win anybody to Christ because their mindset is that if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved anyhow, and if you're not, it doesn't do me any good to witness to you because you can't get saved anyhow. So what the devil does, here's a group of people who probably a lot of them are saved, but a lot of people don't get saved because they got the attitude that they're not going to evangelize anybody because if the shall be, shall be. I mean, that's where they're at with it. So it's a pretty culty thing. But, you know, you just stick with your Bible and learn a few things, and you see very clearly where it's at. So anybody have anything you want to add to that about the Calvinists? All right, next question. Yes, ma'am. Leviticus 8. Where do we get there now? Leviticus 8, verse 30? 37? Oh, we are in Leviticus chapter 8, all right? Okay, 8, verse 7. Yeah, the where you want to come for this, to see this, is back to Exodus here. And this would be around we got the tabernacle around here, around 28 here. Yeah, around 28. Now, Exodus chapter 28 goes through the clothes and the things that the priest has. And it's quite an interesting deal when you study it. And I was talking about this Sunday. And I was talking about how that, in fact, this is the passage I was looking at. Oh, by the way, today I got my fifth book, all my notes transferred over. It's only been 5 months. I'm making progress. I'm going to slow down real big when I get to... But anyway, this is what I was looking at, you know, and I was putting my notes in, and I got looking at it. And in chapter 28, he talks about Aaron and his sons. And Aaron is the high priest. He's a type of Christ in the Bible. His sons are not the high priest, but they are priests. And they're a type of me and you in the Bible. In other words, Christ is my high priest, but I am a son of the priest. I'm a son of God. I'm a priest also. So you notice down through here, when he comes down through this chapter here, he talks about the clothes that Aaron has. And the clothes that Aaron has, if you notice, they picture Christ's righteousness and Christ's glory. They're gold. They're very beautiful. And you'll find that Aaron's sons wear the same clothes as the high priest do. Because once you're saved, those clothes are a picture of God's righteousness. And once you're saved, you have all the righteousness and all the glory in you that God is. And that's why you are a son of God. Now, the Bible says that doth not yet appear what we shall be, but it's going to come in here at some point when the Lord comes back. So if you come up here in verse 3, it says, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, these here that he talks about here in verse 4 are the things that he is told to make. Now, there's six of them here. But we know that the six won't make it. There's got to be seven, because God does everything by seven. So there's one piece missing here. And the piece that is missing here is called a thing called the Urim and the Thummim. And that's over here in verse 30. And the reason why there's six things listed here and one listed separately is because in verse 4, these are the things that they're going to make. The Urim and the Thummim, no man made. God gave that to them. That's something that God made. It's two things in one. It's two things in one. Now here's what you got, and this is weird. I'll be the first to tell you this is really weird, but this is true. All your computer stuff today and all that stuff is nothing more than a counterfeit of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I don't know what... Well, let's look at this first. Now, each one of these garments, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mite, and a girdle. These are all garments that represent Christ's righteousness. And they're self-explanatory. The breastplate was something that they wore. The breastplate has the stones on it that has the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And those stones are given throughout the Bible, and they all mean something, each stone for each tribe. The ephod is, do what now? Somebody say something? Oh. The ephod, well, let's go down here. And a robe. Well, a robe speaks for itself. It's something that you wear. We know what a robe is. It's like a long coat. A broidered coat. He wore that over the robe. A mitre. That's a hat. It's something that he wears. And then it says a girdle. And that's something that goes around him. Not a girdle like you think that a woman wears a girdle, but something that girds his loins. And then the last thing that he talks about here is something called the ephod. Now, the ephod was like a bag that he wore around his neck that hung on his chest over the breastplate, and that's where the Urim and the Thummim went in. They put the Urim and the Thummim in that ephod. And when he had a priest with all those things on him, he was pretty gloriously arrayed. And it's a picture of the righteousness that you and I, if you go down through here, it talks about his linen breeches, and they have to be linen because the Bible says that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And all this stuff is a picture of Christ's glory and righteousness that the priest, the high priest, was set apart to make the atonement for Israel. He is the only one that goes into the Holy of Holies. The other priests are not allowed to go in there. He is the only one that goes in. He represents Christ, who's the only one, our high priest, that goes into the Holy of Holies. But his sons are priests who do the work in the tabernacle like we talked about Sunday. Remember I laid that whole thing out for you and showed you how with the light and the candlestick and the bread and all that stuff. All that stuff is a picture of their work. And Aaron's sons, who were not the high priest, but they were sons of the high priest, just like you aren't Christ, but you're a son of God. They wore the same clothes that the high priest did, showing me that as a son of God, I have the same glory and the same clothing and glorious apparel, fine righteousness and God's righteousness that Christ has. Now, the Urim and the Thummim was something else. The name Urim and the Thummim means lights and perfection. It means lights and perfection. Now, if you would go through your Bible and you would look at this thing, it's like I said, it's put in the breastplate in the ephod. You'll come back there, back in 1 Samuel, back in Ezekiel, you'll find places that when somebody has a hard decision to make, they will get the Urim and the Thummim out of the ephod or the breastplate. And it was something that God gave them. Remember now, the key is to remember that these garments, the six garments that I read to you in verse 4, God told them to make. The Urim and the Thummim is separate because God made that and gave it to them. There's three ways in the Old Testament that God spoke to the leaders of Israel and told them what to do. One was through prophets. Second was through dreams. And the third way was the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim it has the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out on it's like a square, and it's got the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out on this plate or whatever it is. Now, I don't know for sure exactly everything that it is, but I can tell you by what is in the Bible what it did. Exactly how it did it, I don't know for sure, but let me give you a couple of things to think about. It's got the 12 tribes of Israel spelled out. With the 12 tribes of Israel laid out, written out, you have 17 letters out of a 22-letter Hebrew alphabet. This name means lights and perfection. It seems to be that when a leader in Israel had a hard decision to make and didn't know what to do, now David does this in 1 Samuel chapter 22. When he has a hard decision to make, he calls for the Unum and the Thunum. He goes before it and he asks what he should do. And somehow, some way, that Unum and the Thunum tells David the right answer. Now, the name of it is very suggestive of how he probably did that. Lights and perfection. Perfection being the answer is perfect. The lights suggesting that what might have taken place or might what have happened is that if you got 17 letters out of a 22-letter alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, that when you ask it a question and it's got something to do with lights, the letters could light up and God could give you the answer through that by giving you the letters to spelling out what God wanted you to do. It's some form of infallible answering machine that God gave to the nation of Israel that when they had something that they needed to ask of God and they wasn't getting the answers through the prophets and there was nothing coming in through the dreams, that they could go before this Unum and the Thunum and they could ask God what they were to do, and somehow, if it's not the way I just said it, somehow God told them and directed them what they were supposed to do through lights and perfection. So it's one of those things that all of this goes together to be the garments of the priests, which represents the whole picture. Now, here's what it breaks down. Now, I mean, this is just the way you got it. The Unum and the Thunum. I've always looked at it. Now, we're going to get real practical here. I'm a priest. I have a high priest. That high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he, as my high priest, went into the Holy of Holies. He's clothed in light, majesty, and glory. When I got saved, I got the same clothing. Though you don't see it now, it's on the inside, but there's coming a day that'll be on the outside. So I'm a lot like that priest. And the priests were told to make those clothes of righteousness. They're man-made. But the Unum and the Thunum was something that God gave them that gave them light and was perfect. So I just always looked at it as the clothing is a picture of God's righteousness. The Unum and the Thunum is a picture of the Word of God that God gave me, which gives me light and it's perfect. And it's called the Unum because it's got an Old Testament, one name, and a Thunum because it's got a New Testament, a second name. And I always looked at that thing as a picture of the Word of God given to me that I carry around. Get it now? The ephod was wore here. They wore the right here. And that book, if you would, I know if you would see me the way I really am when I'm carrying my Bible, I know you just think I put it in there. I really carry it over my heart right here. That Unum and Thunum was worn over the heart of that priest, over the breastplate. That's where the book ought to be. And when that priest back there didn't know what to do, or the king didn't know what to do, he'd call the priest in and he'd say, I don't know what to do about this situation. What are we going to do? And the priest said, just a minute. Turn it on. Lord, we're stuck here and we don't know what you want us to do. We want to do whatever you want us to do. But you're going to have to spell it out for us because we're really stupid. What did it say? Don't do nothing. And by the way, you are stupid. Now, here I am. I don't have any clothes like they wore. They're on the inside. My lights and perfection is right here. But I'm faced with the same thing that the kings of Israel were. Sometimes I come to God and I say, Lord, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. God says, doot, 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 doot. 18th book, 23rd chapter, 16th verse. Don't do anything. And yes, you're stupid too. That's my Unum and Thunum right here. See? God gave them something that was supernatural that God gave them that answered their questions and gave them light and was perfect. God gave me something that's supernatural that gives me light, and it's perfect. When David had a tough question, he didn't know, he called in the priest, and the priest opened up the Urim and the Thummim, and they got the answer from God. When I have a tough situation, I do. I am a priest. I open up the Urim and the Thummim that God gave me, ask the high priest for an answer, and he spells it out to me, just like he spelled it out to them. I'm not going to sit here, I know I said the lights come on and spelled it. I don't know if that's how it happened or not, but I know this, that they got the answer. I was just telling you, if there's 17 letters out of a 22-letter alphabet, you can spell a lot of words with that. I don't know if that's the way it was done or not, but I know it worked. David used it. There's 8 or 9 references in the Old Testament where somebody's going and acquiring at the Urim and the Thummim. It was something real that they used to get an answer from God, because that's one of the ways that God answered. I only know one way that God answers today, through this. So this is the equivalent of the Old Testament Urim and the Thummim, which means lights and perfection. It gives me light, and the answers are perfect. So that's what you're dealing with those priests back there. And I'll tell you what, when you get into the book of Exodus, you're in some stuff that will absolutely illuminate your own spiritual relationship with God, because it'll show you by the Old Testament examples what your life and my life ought to be. I mean, the book of Exodus is one of the most practical books and we're gonna key on some things in there on Sunday when we're talking about building a relationship and talking about different things. There are so much in there that you can look at, just like I showed you, that you can take that thing about the Old Testament priest, look at it your life, apply it to where you're at, their righteousness lining up with your righteousness, and when you come through all of those different things about the priests in there, it shows you what. It's a picture of what your life and my life as a Christian should be. And they had a perfect, infallible, supernatural gift from God that they didn't make. God gave it to them, and it was perfect in its answers. And I have something that no man ever messed with that God gave me that's perfect in its answers. And where they got light, I get light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. So it's the same thing. Same thing. And that's the marvelous things about the Bible, man. That book is just lays stuff out like that. You stay all night on it, man, just all night on it. And that's what it does. It lays that stuff out. So that's what those clothes are all about. They all picture God's righteousness, and they all picture all the different things that, let me show you something else here. I saw this the other day, too. It's pretty incredible here. Where was that? Exodus what? Or where did I go? Exodus 28? All right. I lost my place here. Oh, yeah, look at this. Come over to 28. Look at this. Now he comes down, and this whole chapter is just, I'm just giving you a few tidbits, but this whole chapter is just filled with it. Now look at verse 35. Now this just shows you the mind behind this book. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And they're talking about he wears bells. And you got to understand that he had to wear those bells, because as long as they heard the bells, they knew that God hadn't killed him. Because when you go into the Holy of Holies, it's real easy to get killed if you don't have the right. I mean, you can't even sweat. I mean, it's pretty tough. I mean, the high priest wore bells so that if he got out of line and the bells jingled all at one time and then stopped, you're in trouble. In other words, if you were a high priest and you were questionable, tie a rope around your ankle so we can drag you out. But now look at this. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet. And it says this, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, that's a hat, upon the forefront of the mitre, shall it shall be. In other words, they took this holiness unto the Lord. He's got a hat on, and they took that and they wrapped it around the front, his forehead. And that around his forehead was the phrase, holiness to the Lord. You know why? Because holiness to God starts and stops in your mind what you think about. That's why. It's in your mind. That's why the Bible says, bringing every thought into the obedience of captivity unto Jesus Christ. Everything, good or bad, starts in the mind. What you think about is what you are. Holiness, you're only as holy as you think about God's holiness. And it says in verse 38, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy thing, but the children of Israel shall hallow in all the holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that there may be accepted before the Lord. It never leaves your mind about the holiness of God. And God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know where it starts? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Starts in the mind. So they put that thing on the forehead. Just never quits. Never quits. I'll show you another one. Man, there's so much in here. My goodness. I mean, you get over here when the priest starts doing the work, over here like in verse 29, this is just tip of the iceberg stuff. And you come down through this thing, you can't put any anointing oil on the altar until the blood of the sacrifice has been shed. Somebody says, "Once I don't, you know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God didn't come till the blood of Christ was shed, so they can't put the oil down type of the Holy Spirit of God until the sacrifice blood is shed first." All the way through it. Just one thing after the other. So when you get into that stuff, man, I mean, that book of Exodus is one of the most practical books that talks about, you know, you want to learn about your own personal relationship and holy walk with God. It's the book of, the book of Exodus is tough, man. It just never ends. Anybody want to add anything to that, or we got time for one more quick question here? Yes, ma'am. You mean Elisha? Well, the problem here is not Gehazi. The problem here is Elisha. Because what you have here is really a model for ministry. And to make a long story short here, the boy dies, okay? That's a picture of an unsaved person. We know that somebody who is dead in trespasses of sin is like a dead person in the Bible. And what you have here is a picture of And Gehazi is the guy that's put in the wrong spot at the wrong time. He's the servant, so he has to do whatever Elisha says. Elisha is the man of God. He's the one that needs to be doing the things of God, and he's a picture of us as a believer. Now watch what happens. Now the story goes like this. The boy dies, and that's a picture of any unsaved man dead in sin. And God uses a little woman here, insignificant. And what that woman does, she tries to get the man of God to the dead man. It's a picture of somebody trying to get somebody saved to go talk to somebody lost. Okay? But look at Elijah. But just like most of God's people, Elisha is too busy being the man of God. And just like most Christians, he sends somebody else in his place. Now, in the New Testament, spiritual application of that would be like us not doing really the work of God and winning anybody to Christ, but giving money to support missionaries and let them win people to Christ and feeling good about it, but not having to go ourselves. See? Or would be supporting somebody else in ministry or helping them, but not getting involved yourself. And that's so typical of God's people today that the first thing they try to do is send somebody else in their place. And I've seen them, and I just jotted this down over the years because I've seen this so many times, and I got a little outline here because this is a great message about why Christians don't really get involved in ministry but want to pretend they are, and that's Elisha. Elisha tries to send somebody, and it never works to send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. Never does. That's why Gehazi couldn't do anything. Because Elisha was the man of God, but just like we try to send somebody else to get out of God's calling for what God wants us to do, and we stay home and we give, we stay home and we pray, and we stay home and we study our Bibles and we know. And my little outline is simply this. Giving will not replace living. But we try to do that. We try to give our money so we don't have to do it ourselves. Second thing, praying is not an excuse for staying. But we try to do that. We don't want to go get involved, so we say, I'll give money and I'll pray. But I'm going to stay. And I'm not going to do it myself. And we try to do the same thing that Elisha did with Gehazi. The little gal saw somebody dead, picture of an unsaved man. He comes to the place and she says, this guy's dead. You're the man of God. You need to come and bring him back to life because as the man of God, you have the power to give life back to dead people. And what does he do? He says, yes, I am the man of God, but I'm really busy being the man of God. I'll send somebody else to do what God has called me to do. So we have Christians who give money. We have Christians who pray, but they stay. And the third thing is knowing will not replace going. And what we do as God's people, we give our money, we pray, and we know. But we don't live it. We pray, and we stay, and we know, and we never go. He never should have sent him. And look what happens when Elijah finally shows up. Finally, he goes himself. And when he finally goes himself, he sets up a model for me for what ministry is, how to win people to Christ. And this is the formula that I have followed all of my life in winning men and women to Christ. Here it is. First thing, verse 32. He prays. He finally says, you know what? If God isn't in this thing, it isn't going to happen. And I learned a long time ago, when he comes down through here, this is one of the worst, weirdest places in the Bible. The Bible says in verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and he lay upon the child and he put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. You know how he gave life to this child? It's really a kind of a gross thing. I mean, you don't know what you're going to catch. You know what this kid died of. I mean, I'm not too keen on going to a funeral home, crawling on the corpse, put my mouth against his mouth and my hands against his and my eyes against his. And yet when he did this, nothing else worked. But when he did this, the Bible says, the child waxed warm. And when I look at that, I see this. First thing, this man is dead. Picture of an unsaved man. God called Elijah to go bring him back to life. Elijah tried to send somebody else. When that didn't work, finally Elijah got the understanding, got the burden, and he went. And he praised to God, and he said, okay, God, you're in charge. This guy is dead. I want to bring him back to life. So he goes up, and he lays on top of him. He puts his mouth to his mouth. He puts his eyes to his eyes. And he puts his hands to his hands. And when I look at this, I see three things. How to win people to Christ. It says he put mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth. The first thing I have to do is I have to understand why dead people, unsaved people, say the things that they say. You see, winning people to Christ is not so much of knowing the Word of God as it is knowing people. I know God wants to save them, but you see, everybody you're going to try to win to Christ, everybody that is out there that is dead, that you want to win to Christ, there's a technique by which you're going to, and so many times we want to win people to Christ just like Elijah. He was in the ministry, but he didn't want to get involved with people. And you will never win people to Christ till you understand why an unsaved man says the things that he says, mouth to mouth. Then it says, eyes to eyes. You'll never win people to Christ until you understand why an unsaved man sees things in life the way he sees them. And then he says, hands to hands. You'll never win unsaved people to Christ until you understand why they do the things that they do. You see, most Baptist preachers, they won't tolerate unsaved people coming to their church in an unsaved condition. When I grew up years ago, if you didn't wear, I mean, things are kind of relaxed now, but it's just as bad as but other things. When I grew up years ago in churches, if you came to church in blue jeans and you didn't have a tie on, why, they looked at you like you were the scum of the earth. And I'll tell you what, I actually know Baptist churches where they told the people not to come back unless they could dress right. And we lost a whole generation of people because we were in the ministry. We're like Elijah. We're the man of God. But we want it on our terms. And instead of the pastors getting down there and dealing one-on-one with the people and understanding why unsaved people say the things they say. Why unsaved people look at things the way they do. Why unsaved people do the things that they do and love them in that mindset, you'll never win them to Christ. They become a theological problem, just like some theological thing that you studied when you were in Bible college someplace. It becomes an abstract, not real. And that was Elijah. Elijah was the man of God. He was the man. And yet when there's somebody dead, he's sending somebody else to do his job. Just like every pastor in this country or in this city that want to send everybody else to do the job. And when they finally get somebody dead, let me tell you something. You'll never give them life to an unsaved man or a woman. You will never, as a Christian, get them saved until you spend the time to get to know and understand why they see things the way they do. Instead of just saying, you're a sinner and you're wrong. You see, and that's why to me, I'm not saying it's wrong, and I'm not saying I wouldn't do it, but I'm saying that's why to me, the idea of just going out on the street someplace and just screaming your head off at people who are and telling them they're lost and dying and going to hell. That's why, you know, it's real brave and real bold, and everybody likes to brag about the fact, well, he goes out on the street, he preaches on the street. But you know what? I'm telling you something. You'll never get anybody saved that way. You know why? It's too impersonal. It's too judgmental. It's too to the place that I'm better than you are. It's like I'm standing up here and you're down here and I'm yelling at you to get up here where I'm at. And that's the way most pastors approach unsaved people. I'm the pastor. We have a church. We have standards. You're down there. I'm up here. You come up here where we're at. But you see, that's not the way it needs to be done. The pastor needs to get down off his throne, walk down those steps, put his arm around him, and walk him back up those steps. You know what that's called? That's called putting your mouth to his, your eyes to his eyes, and your hands to his hands. That means that you understand why an unsaved man is the way he is. You get to so I've known pastors that to talk to somebody and somebody used God's name in vain, or somebody will curse and cuss, and the guy says, "That's it for you, pal. Burn in hell." Hey, I'm gonna tell you something. You know what? We have forgotten. When we look at an unsaved person, man or woman, who does not measure up to our standard where we're at, you know what we forgot? We forgot this one thing. You didn't look too hot the first time God took a look at you. And yet He loved you. And you know what Jesus did? Oh, you know what Jesus did? He followed the same model. God became a man. He came down, and the Bible says He was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. You know what Jesus did? He came down and He put His mouth to the mouth of man. He put His eyes to the eyes of man. He put His hands to the hands of man. That's why when Lazarus died, He wept. He saw a man die like you and I see a man die. He didn't come down and say, "Well, I'm God. People die all the day. What's the deal? What's one more? Well, Lazarus is dead. You coming to me, Mary and Martha, telling me Lazarus is dead? Let me tell you something. I'm God. And you know what? Today is July 28th. And Lazarus died at what time? 11 o'clock? Well, between 11 o'clock and 5 o'clock today, on all this whole earth, there was 9 million people that died. What's Lazarus? See, that's the professional approach. You remember how many people died on that day when Lazarus died? You think Lazarus was the only man that died that day in the whole world? Well, there was thousands of people that died that day. Did God not know who all those people were that died? When Mary and Martha came to Him and said to Jesus, "Lazarus is dead," well, the professional answer would be, so, 943,000 people died today. 643,000 in China, 243 in Thailand, 343 in North America, 403 in Antarctica, 303 in Alaska, 403 in China, 303 in Russia. What's one more? No, He didn't. The Bible says Jesus wept. You know why He wept? Because He put His mouth to His mouth. He put His eyes to His eyes. When Jesus came down, He saw unsaved people and understood why they were in. When He came to the woman at the well, or when He came to the woman taken in adultery, the scribes and the Pharisees, the professionals, they wanted to kill her. They're the professionals. They wanted to kill her. They're the men of God. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They wanted to kill her. Jesus said, "Okay, boys, anybody here without sin, pick up a rock and let her have it." And nobody could. You know what He did? He says to her, He says, "Woman, have you sinned?" She says, "I've sinned." He said, "Go and sin no more." "Do any man condemn you?" "No, sir, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." You know what He did? He saw light through her eyes. That's what He did. That's what Elijah finally did. And that's what we have to do if you're ever going to be fruitful in winning anybody to Christ in this world. If you think you're going to do it by being a professional Bible student, it'll never happen. You're going to have to look at people and love them the way they are. Dead. Dead. And you're going to have to put your mouth on their mouth. You're going to have to know why an unsaved man says the things he says. You're going to have to put your eyes against his eyes, and you're going to have to understand why he looks at things the way he does. And you're going to have to put your hands on his hands, and you're going to have to understand why he does the things that he does and love him in it.
So I guess this woman, she was pretty sharp.
She was sharp. She understood more than all of them.
She needed candlesticks and things he needed. And that she perceived him to be about this might be the one thing. He wasn't living right.
I'm not saying he wasn't living right. I'm just saying he's like all of us. We all get professional. Rule number one, as a child of God, do not read your own press releases. Flattery is like chewing gum. Chewed for a while, but never swallowed. That's what happened. He's big. He's the man of God. Everybody's running around saying, "This is Elijah. This is Elijah. Oh yeah, this is Elijah. He's the man of God. Oh yeah, he's Elijah. You know, he did this. He's great. You know, he's the man. He's the man. He's one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Boy, he's great, man. Look, here he comes. Look out there. Look at that staff. Look out. Look at the lightning in his eyes." And pretty soon he's walking around. He's believing that stuff. And when that happens, you get professional. And when you get professional, you don't have time when people to Christ. You're just busy walking around, let people look at you. That's Elisha. And that's why he said, "Gehazi, I'm a man of God today. I got two breakfasts with a Rotary Club, and I got a meeting with the scribes and the Pharisees to find out what we're going to do with the poor people of Jerusalem. Go down here and take care of this dead boy down here and do whatever you need to do. He goes down and couldn't do a thing. You know what? You can't send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. And I'm telling you, praying is no excuse for staying. Giving is no excuse for living, not living. And knowing will never replace going. When God calls you to be a man of God or a woman of God, and God calls you to do what you got to do, there ain't nobody else can do it but you. And when you don't do it, you become a professional just like him. And that's exactly what's happened with all these big churches today, with all these big-time preachers. They get up there, and you know what? They're telling people all these things about life and how to do this and pray through this and do through that. And let me tell you something. They have so out of touch with reality where people are. Why, let me tell you something. Those big old boys haven't changed a light bulb or fixed a broken pipe or had a busted car. They got people in their church that are fixing everything in their house that's going wrong. They don't have to want for anything, and they're going to tell you who is sweating out your next car payment, your next house payment, how to live by faith. Give me a break. I don't think so. They haven't won a person a soul. You know, when they win to Christ, when somebody comes in and drops down in the lap and comes into the office and makes an appointment and says, I just got to get saved. They don't know what it means to have a relationship with anybody else. They so remove themselves from everybody because they're the pastor and they don't have time to talk to everybody. And I don't have time for this right now. I'm busy being a pastor. What are you doing? I'm administrating. I'm ministering. What are you ministering to? Well, I'm ministering to this. I learned a long time ago, most pastors minister to inanimate objects. The real ministry is people. People. And if you're going to win people and you're going to be a pastor to people, then you've got to understand why they say the things they say, why they see the things they see the way they do, and why they do the things they do. And when you do that, when he did that, the boy that was dead came to life. And when you do that, and that's your approach to people, you will win people to Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Good time tonight. Got your charts, got some good Bible. I think it was worth the trip. Father, we thank you and praise you for all you do for us. We love you. And Lord, we just ask you in such a special way to take all the things that we talked about tonight. We thank you for this old book. I thank you for my unum and my thunum, Lord, which I keep in my breastplate close to my heart. I thank you, Father, for all the things that you've given me in your word and for your love and for your mercy and for the goodness of just how sweet you are, Lord, and how good you are. And I thank you for our good time tonight. I thank you for the good questions. I thank you for the good people here. And may our hearts go home challenged tonight, Lord, and what we've heard. May we, Lord, not rest tonight without putting these things in the Word of God into our lives. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for all you do now. And, Lord, we pray that you'll dismiss us with thy blessings, that you'll just bring us back Sunday, Lord, as we talk about building a relationship with God. And we look at these things that we're defining, Father. And we look at, as last week, Father, we looked at how God sees us, the sinner aspect, the son aspect. And, Lord, we look at the third one this week and put it all together in the greatest doctrine for the child of God. I pray, Father, these people will learn and grow and renew their commitment to you, Lord, to be a faithful minister. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen.